Father, as we come this morning to this topic of singleness and dating, we pray that you give us insight into what your word is teaching. May your Holy Spirit help us to see your will for our lives, that we might obey you for your praise and glory. Amen. Well, when it comes to the topic of singleness, I reckon the world and the church have a tendency towards unhelpful extremes. In our world, we live in a secular, individualistic context, a culture that urges singles to live it up, to use their freedom for selfish indulgence, make the most of your life, use your freedom to explore what you want. Singleness is a chance for indulgence, for adventure, for travelling the world, for pursuing your career, for sex without obligation. On the other hand, if we look at our pop culture and some of the movies, the TV shows, they kind of reveal, particularly kind of the rom-com genre, a bit of an unhealthy obsession with romantic relationships. You think of those movies featuring singles like Bridget Jones's Diary or 40-Year-Old Virgin. What about then also the seemingly endless number of reality dating shows that seem to be appearing one after the other? Obviously, people can't get enough of this stuff. But the subtle message behind each of these types of pop culture entertainment is that the single person is not complete until you've found your life partner. But before we get too critical of our culture, let's be aware that often in the church we've got teaching wrong on singleness as well. For much of church history, still today in the Roman Catholic Church, singleness has been idolized in a way that I think is unbiblical. If you were to really be a man of God or a woman of God, if you want to be a priest or a nun or a monk or a missionary, well then, the teaching has been often in the church, you need to forsake sex and marriage so that you can focus purely on God, to take a vow of celibacy. When the Protestant Reformation happened, began about 500 years ago, there was a shift in the other direction. The pendulum swung the other way, so that now clergy were encouraged to marry. Sex and marriage, like we've been teaching in this series so far, were seen as good gifts from God to be enjoyed and used to worship Him and serve Him. But as Protestants, sometimes in our desire to celebrate God's gifts of family and marriage and sex, we've had a tendency to marginalise singles, to make them not feel as welcome and included as we should be in our churches. I've got single friends who've had to deal with unhelpful questions about why they haven't been married, and Cecily spoke about that earlier as well, who've been put in awkward matchmaking situations by friends who thought they were helping them out, but maybe not so much. So we've got these two extremes that we can tend towards, that we see in the world and we see in the church as well, to either idolise or undervalue singleness. And this morning, I want us to try and get the balance right by looking at what the scriptures teach, by how they guide us on this topic. What should life look like for a follower of Jesus who's not married? And while there's nothing explicit in the Bible about dating, we'll have a brief look later on at how we might apply some biblical principles to that topic. So, the passage we're focusing on to get this balanced perspective is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And of course, it's written by a single man, the Apostle Paul. He writes to this Corinthian church, which is plagued by sexual immorality, and he says this in verse 7 through to 9. "I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul says here that there's different types of gifts, but the one he really wishes everyone had is singleness, to be like him. His advice is that it's a good thing for singles to stay unmarried. At the same time, he concedes that marriage is a good thing as well, and it can be a healthy way to deal with our sexual desires. But this talk of gifts does raise the question, what does Paul actually mean by a gift of singleness? A common understanding amongst Christian commentators has been to see this gift as some special God-given ability to cope with being single, Maybe, unlike the rest of us, this person doesn't really get lonely or they don't really struggle with sexual temptation. Maybe they have an unusual self-confidence, a fierce independence that makes them feel like they don't need a spouse. Well, I guess there is the encouragement from Paul that if you're really burning with sexual passion, that you can get married. But apart from that, I don't see much in this passage to support that idea of the singleness gift. There's no mention here of loneliness or confidence. And I think more than that, it doesn't really match with the experience of most single people that I've spoken to. They don't feel like they've got superhuman powers to withstand temptation or cope with loneliness. Many singles are open to being married if the opportunity arose. And so I think this interpretation, the kind of traditional interpretation, can create an unhelpful situation where people feel like they've been put in this situation of being single, but God hasn't given them the gift for it, and makes God sound pretty cruel that he'd put them in that situation without giving them the gift. As well as that, if it was just about the way we feel, whether we feel like we've got this gift, I'm sure those of us who are married have days where we don't feel like being married, where our spouse is tiring us out and getting annoying, when our kids are exhausting. We might think, maybe I don't have the gift of marriage anymore. Maybe I should just go back to being single. But that sounds like not a particularly biblical way of thinking. So all of this points me to a different interpretation on the gift of singleness, this gift Paul speaks of in verse 7. And I think it's to see the gift as actually the situation which God has provided to different people in life. So Paul is clear in both verses 8 and 9 that both singleness and marriage are good. In other words, a situation of being unmarried or married can be seen as gifts from God. So, if you've found yourself single, whether you've made a deliberate choice for that or not, whether it's something you find easy or hard, whether it's something that you've been in all of life or more recently following a divorce or a death of a spouse, you have the gift of being single. You have the gift of a situation God has given you to serve him in a way that will honour him. And the same goes for being married. That moment you wake up on the first morning of your honeymoon, you know God's given you the gift of marriage. It's the situation itself that is the gift. And I think this interpretation is supported by the way Paul speaks in this passage. See how he addresses different groups. To the unmarried, to the married, I say this. To the widows, I say this. It seems like he sees the gift as the situation. So if we take on the idea that being unmarried is a gift from God, well, is that really the way we view singleness here in the church? It's only a few months now till Christmas time, and I'm sure all of us can think of those situations when at Christmas time you get a present, you gathered around the tree, and you open your present and it's a dud. And you look over to your brother or sister over there and you think, that's not fair. They've got an amazing present and I got given a dud. And maybe that's how some of us feel about this gift of singleness. It was a gift we desperately wished we were never given. A gift we wished we could take back to the shop and exchange, if only we had the opportunity. Maybe we see it more as a curse rather than something to be cherished. Well, that's definitely not how Paul sees it. And so what I want to do now is look at three reasons about why he thinks being single is not just a good thing, but he actually thinks it's preferable to being married. So why? Three reasons. Firstly, present circumstances. Have a look at verses 25 to 28. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. As one commentator put it, this is Paul the pastor. He's not laying down commands like he's done in the verses before about divorce, commands he's got directly from Christ. Here he's giving his judgment, he says. I think we'd see this more like an opinion of a mature Christian leader. that he thinks it's good for those who are single or even engaged not to marry. Unfortunately, we're not told what the present crisis is that makes his wisdom worthwhile. One suggestion from Bruce Winter, who actually used to be the principal of the Queensland Theological College up here, he reckons that the mention of the present crisis in verse 26 could have been a big famine that was spreading across the Roman world at this time, and maybe it had hit Corinth and left them with grain shortages. That's possible. It seems possible in light of the historical evidence, but I guess we'll never really know. What we do know is that whatever the circumstances, the one reason Paul encourages singleness is there at the end of verse 28. In light of this present crisis, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. See, difficult social circumstances could make being married and having kids even harder. As Francis Bacon once said, children sweeten labours, but they make misfortunes more bitter. And so Paul suggests, maybe because of this present crisis, now's not the best time for these Corinthian Christians to start a family. He wants to spare them extra trouble at a time when they've already got enough pressures to deal with. Now, like I say, we don't know the exact situation that's their present crisis, but I think it does let us in to the fact that maybe there are present circumstances in our lives that make it unwise for a Christian to pursue marriage, at least for the moment. You might have major debts to clear or dealing with serious grief or sin. We've got kids who are struggling after a marriage breakdown, a family member who needs supporting through an illness. If you're just commencing a long uni degree and you can't afford to live out of home, well, maybe it's good to wait a little bit before starting a relationship. Now, we might not be facing famine here in Brisbane, but Paul is teaching that singleness is a good way of living. It affords more freedom than marriage and often less trouble. And so, certain circumstances in life might make it a more wise choice for Christians. I reckon what this might say, I mean, we're going to come to dating in more detail later on, but any time you're thinking about starting a dating relationship or even getting engaged, it's a worthwhile thing to talk with people who know you well and know your situation to think, are the present circumstances right for that to take place, and to pray about it. And if you're single, well, you can give thanks that you don't have the same troubles your married friends have to deal with. That's what Paul is saying here. So that's the first reason. Second reason is that time is short. Have a look at verses 29 to 31. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Paul wants to remind us as believers where we sit in salvation history. The time is short, he's saying, until Jesus comes back, until the world in its present form passes away. And I think we might even see the present crisis as a sign that we're living in the last days, the time between the first coming of Jesus, when he's come to bring salvation, and his return in judgment. And that should bring a certain degree of urgency to our lives, knowing that time is short. I remember reading an interview with Barack Obama just as he was leaving office. And he described the kind of intensity that came with being the US president. Every day was precious. He knew he only had 4 or, if he's doing well, 8 years in office. And he had to make every day count. So each minute of the day was scheduled to make sure he prioritized the most important things. One thing he said he was most looking forward to when he was leaving office was to spend more time in his family, because the urgency, the importance of his job often meant that it came ahead of family demands. Well, in light of where we sit in history, we need to see that as Christians, our lives demand a similar, if not greater, sense of urgency. Our days on earth are numbered. Jesus could return at any moment. And as his disciples, our mission goes beyond the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1 and 2 to go and fill the earth and multiply. We're called to preach the good news of Jesus throughout the world. Because unlike with Israel, God's kingdom now grows through spiritual rebirth, not biological reproduction. Now, we've seen in this series that marriage is a good thing, that having children are good things. We're called to love them and to minister to them in Christ, if that's the situation God puts us in. But we realise that for every Christian, our calling is much greater than just the human family. In Paul's words here, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Earthly marriage is only for this life. Jesus says it doesn't exist in heaven. And that's because it points to the perfect marriage that every Christian has or is part of between Christ and his church. So if time is short, and if family relationships are to take second place to mission, well then you can see how Paul's logic comes to the conclusion that those who don't marry are at an advantage. They bear testimony to the church, encouraging all of us to remember that life isn't just about happy families. That the most important family to belong to isn't just mum, dad and 2.4 kids. It's to be included in the family of our Heavenly Father through believing, through trusting in Jesus as our Saviour. So whatever our marital status, that's what matters most in these last days when time is short. It's belonging to Jesus, coming to know him and helping others to do the same. Now, as Christians, one of our challenges is to not grow attached too much to this world, the temporary things that are going to pass away. And we know that marriage and children can easily become those kind of idols that consume us and lead us away from Christ. And yet, I think as Cecily shared earlier, singleness does afford this opportunity to deepen one's relationship with Christ, to spend more time in prayer, to focus on God's word in a way that is undistracted from other things. And so for those who are single, count this as a gift, an opportunity to grow closer to our Lord, to devote your time more to him rather than looking for a spouse. That's not to say that singleness is all easy, that it's all a bed of roses. I read quite a painful testimony of a single woman this week who compares sexual celibacy to physical hunger. Here's a quote that she has. "Today my body wants something tangible and physical that it was designed to have, and today I don't get to have that thing. This pain has blessed me by forcing me to be all in with God, banking on him for my joy. Our God is a God of pleasure. He's calling us not to hunger because he wants us to be miserable. He's calling us to hunger because he wants us to experience the greatest pleasure available to man, himself." So that's an opportunity that singleness provides in a way that I think marriage doesn't quite to the same extent. And this leads me to Paul's third reason, and that is undivided loyalty. You heard Cecily say earlier that there was a time where she was leading 13 Bible studies in a week. I challenge you to find any married gospel worker who's able to give that kind of devotion to the work of the Lord. I struggle, if I'm doing my ministry, I struggle to be out much more than three times in a week. Yet once I was visiting some missionaries over in the Middle East, and there was a bunch of single guys there, and every night of the week they were out meeting young Muslim men, sharing the gospel with them. That was the time of night that they were active in ministry. If you've ever heard of John Stott in the UK, of John Chapman here in Australia, both had an extraordinary impact for the gospel, largely because they were willing to use that extra capacity they had as single people to serve Christ. So as Paul acknowledges here, there is a genuine freedom that comes with being single and allows you to serve Christ in a way you couldn't if you were married. The goal, though, for every Christian, whatever your marital situation, is there in verse 35. "I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord." And yet Paul warns that a married man will need to balance that devotion to Christ in verse 33 with his concern to please his wife, a married woman with how to please her husband. And that's why Paul recommends remaining single, not as a restriction, but for our own good, because it can actually help us focus on Jesus. There's less distractions. So even if you're single and prefer to be married, Let verse 35 be your aim, as it should be for all of us, to live in undivided devotion or loyalty to Christ. And see, while our world says that singleness is all about selfish indulgence, there's so many Christ-centered opportunities. Cecily shared a number of those earlier, but might be getting involved in your uni Christian group. It might be really supporting a friend who's going through a hard time. Might be studying Bible college, helping out with kids or youth ministry here. There's so many opportunities that we all have, but which I think single people have a special opportunity to give more of their time to those things. And I do give thanks for the way I see that happening here at Graceful. For those of you who are single, and I see you using the gift of your situation to serve the Lord. It's something I want to encourage you to keep doing. As we think about singleness as a gift, it's easy to kind of buy, like I say, the lies of our culture, to buy into the culture of our church. But if we're going to really embrace this as a gift, I think it means contentment. It means praying a prayer that one of my Bible college lecturers who is single urged people to pray, to pray that whatever situation will enable you to serve God the best, to be involved in the extension of his kingdom, to pray he would give you that situation and to be praying for that for his glory. So that's contentment if we're going to embrace singleness. But what about the hard parts? Well, what about sexual temptation? I'd refer you back to the talk we had earlier in the series on that topic. But I think there is a particular challenge that comes with being single. Paul does say here that there's a godly way of using your sexuality if you're to be married. And I think the godly man or woman who's single will need self-control, not flirting, not engaging in sexual activity, avoiding lust. And those things are going to be challenges for married people as well, but I think there's a particular challenge there for singles. But of course, be wary of expecting that being married will change all of that, will take that temptation away. We're human beings who have sexual temptation, and yet our model is Jesus, the one who never had sex, who never married, and yet was the most fulfilled human being who ever lived. The other hard part, which Cecily touched on earlier, was loneliness. How can singleness be a good gift from God when Genesis says that the one thing in the garden that was not good was for man to be alone? And here I read an interview with John Stott where he just reminded us to see that marriage is not the only place we can find intimacy as human beings. Much of what Ian shared last week about friendship, about love in the family of God, can be ways that single people can deal with their desire as human beings for intimacy. Yes, God made marriage to deal with aloneness, and the majority of people will still take that up. But he's also provided for those who are Christians, mothers, brothers, sisters, fathers in the church, to help support us live for Christ. And so as a church, we need to keep being proactive, including singles in our life as a church. As this lecturer, Jenny Salt, I had used to say, dinner parties with odd numbers are great. She was urging us to make sure we don't fall into the trap that the world does, I think, of just associating with people at church who are like us, who are in the same stage of life. There's so much diversity we have in our body here, and we grow, we're healthier as a church when we learn from each other and the particular situations God has put us in. So in case you missed it, my big point this morning is that contrary to the impression we get in the church sometimes and see in the world, singleness is a gift from God, a wonderful opportunity to serve Christ. But what about dating then? And I just want to make a few brief comments here. Happy to chat more afterwards. Dating is not something that's spoken of in the Bible. Paul says here that a single person who wants to marry is free to do so. They're not sinning, even though there's lots of great things about singleness. The question is, how do we then move from singleness to marriage? And the way that we tend to do so here in Australia is dating. It's not the only way. There are many Christians around the world who have arranged marriages, and that seems to have been the norm in the Bible. But I think, given the Bible is silent on this, we shouldn't feel compelled that we have to do things in the same way that our culture tells us, to date in the way that the world around us dates. So that means we've got freedom, And I want to share three P's to help us as we, if you're someone who's pursuing finding a spouse, three P's to help us in that process, whether you call it dating or courtship, doesn't really matter. The first is purpose. Since the Bible focuses on singleness and marriage as the two main states from God, the two main gifts from God, I think we've got to see dating as just a temporary means of settling into one of these two states. In other words, I think Christians shouldn't date aimlessly year after year without a purpose in mind. Marriage is the place for exclusive relational and sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. That's not dating. Dating is a means towards helping you make a godly and wise decision about who you should marry. And you should use biblical criteria to help you do that. Look for Christ-like character, for God-centeredness, for gospel-mindedness, not just someone that you're physically attracted to. No wonder Paul says in verse 39 that widows who remarry should choose someone who belongs to the Lord. Look for someone who's a Christian at least. If in the end you decide this is not the right person, well, breaking up's not a failure. It will be painful, of course, but the goal wasn't marriage, it was making a wise decision about marriage. To keep a clear focus on marriage, I want to encourage you to not start dating if you don't actually see marriage as something that's possible in the near future. Marshall Siegel, in his book Not Yet Married, suggests 18 months. If you can't see yourself being married in 18 months, don't even start dating yet. Maybe just enjoy friendships if you're still in high school or something like that. Enjoy friendships with the opposite sex rather than starting dating just yet. Secondly, purity. The New Testament has two categories for how Christian men should see Christian women. Either they're your wives or they're your sisters. And there's no other categories in between. He says to Timothy, treat younger women in the church with absolute purity as sisters in the Lord. I think we could extrapolate that out to say a dating couple who's not married should be treating their dating partner like their actual brother or sister. Try before you buy, it's not a Christian principle. Paul says, as we saw earlier in this series, to flee sexual immorality, to run away from it. So in terms of where the boundaries lie, how far is too far? I heard one preacher say, how far is too far? No far. Don't even start down the track. Make clear boundaries, don't put yourself in tempting situations, and ask friends to hold you accountable. And I think if you date with marriage in mind, well then you want to involve others in that as well. You won't want to just remain so dependent on each other that you're acting like you're married, like you've got so much relational intimacy that you're pretending to be married. That's putting yourself in temptation's way. And if Paul was to speak to us, maybe he'd say something like verse 36. You're not sinning if you want to get married. If you're burning with passion, just go and do it. Just go and get married. So that's purity, number two. Number three, preparation. Just very briefly, date in a way which prepares you for marriage. Christ-like love for each other, service, trying to learn from the Bible what it looks like to be a godly husband or wife. Not letting your relationship become an idol, but continuing to serve Christ in that. Three things, purpose, purity, preparation. There's so much more I could say. But as we close, as we think about both these topics of singleness and dating, and we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, we want to have undivided loyalty to him, let me finish with these words from Marshall Siegel in that book, Not Yet Married. If we thought and felt about singleness the way God thinks and feels about singleness, none of us would ever settle for singleness. We might long to be married and pray for God to bring us a husband or wife and pursue a godly person that God puts in our path. But we also will prize every precious second of singleness God gives us because it's filled with its own unique joys and purpose and blessings. If your life is mainly about Christ and not marriage, refuse to settle for singleness and choose instead to dive deeper in your love for him and wider in your love for others. Let me pray. Father, I want to give you thanks and praise for the single people in our church here. We thank you for the way they remind us that life is not all about families and kids and getting married and romantic relationships, that actually we were put here for a much greater purpose, to get to know Jesus and to make him known across the world. Thank you that all of us, whether we're married or single, that we look forward to that perfect heavenly marriage, that we look forward to a Saviour who will perfectly satisfy our every need and desire in a way that no human marriage ever can. We pray that as a church here, we'd do a good job of including singles in our congregation, that we'd make them welcome, that we'd value their fellowship, that we'd encourage and care for them what their particular needs might be. And we pray also, Lord, for the singles, that they would use this time in their lives, however long it might last, for your praise and glory and honour, that they would be servants of you, living out undivided loyalty to Christ, that your Holy Spirit would equip them for whatever challenge they may face in that task of living for Christ in a world and sometimes, sadly, a church that has unhelpful ideas about singleness. Help us all to listen to your word on this matter, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.